Amen. This morning, the elders were together praying, and our prayers for the Jama family, a family that came to Corvallis last year from South Sudan by way of 16 years in a refugee camp, led to us praying for the Sudanese people. Carol shared some information she had read recently that it's now been more than 25 years, a whole generation of these two warlords battling over control of the territory, trampling back and forth over the people who actually live there. In the darkness, they are waiting, without hope, without light. Our text, the story from Scripture this morning, is set in that kind of world. The characters live in a land that has been trampled back and forth over by warlords for generations. The political question they face is, which mighty king, which proud emperor is going to be exploiting us this year? And the text is a story of people in that kind of darkness finding hope. So we pick it up in verse 39 with Mary, this teenage girl from a village in Galilee who has just been visited by an angel of the Lord and informed that God Almighty is taking up residence in her womb, and that she will have a son who is also her Savior. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Living in this darkness, Mary and Elizabeth together help one another to realize and celebrate two truths. The first truth is that God's might brings down the proud. And the second is that God's Spirit fills up the lowly. God's might brings down the proud, and God's Spirit fills up the lowly. So first truth, God's might brings down the proud. Mary, she sings this song. Something subtle and extraordinary is going on here. Mary is singing about the future. It is a song of what's to come. For behold, this is verse 48. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. She's looking ahead from this moment in which she lives until the end of history. And she's making a fairly outrageous claim. Right? That all generations for the rest of history will call me blessed. A claim that we can now say on the other side of the earth 2,000 years later has actually come true. In this generation, people still call Mary blessed. But it was pretty unlikely when Mary sang this song. And yet, from that point forward, Mary actually, she speaks in the past tense. Did you notice that? From now on, all generations will call me blessed. And then everything else has happened. This is a device that occurs a few times in Scripture where God's people prophesy about the future as if it were the past. They forecast as if they are writing history because they are so sure of what is going to happen that they can talk about it as having already happened. That's what Mary does here. And she can do that because she knows the consistent character of God. She knows the story of God and his people so far and knows that again and again and again, God has used his might to bring down the proud. And because God, Mary knows, is the same yesterday and today and forever, if in the past God's might has brought down the proud, then in the future, God's might will bring down the proud. There is no doubt about it. Mary clues us into this, or clues careful readers into this, by citing specific examples from God's past. So verse 51, he, God, has shown strength with his arm. For someone who has grown up absorbing the story of God's people so far, this will immediately make them think of the Exodus, of a point in history where God's people were living in darkness, without hope, without light, in the land of Egypt, enslaved to the mightiest king in all the world, whose kingdom had lasted 1,000 years or more already. And God came and cast down the king of Egypt and rescued his people. And again and again and again in the story of Exodus, it refers to God doing this through the arm of the Lord, through the strength of his arm. So Mary's not making a general philosophical statement about God's nature. She's saying, remember when God wielded the strength of his arm to bring down the proud. The second half of verse 51 is actually, it's a double example. When Mary says, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, she's pointing back to two different things that took place at different times in the same place. The first one is the story of the Tower of Babel, which you can read about in Genesis chapter 11. This is kind of the original proud kings gathering together to impose their will on the world, build a tower with its top in the heavens. And God comes down and ruins their plans and scatters them across the face of the earth. Mary's evoking this with, he has scattered the proud. But then when she says he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, she's also drawing in the story of something that happened with a much later king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar gets up on top of the roof of his palace and looks out on this great city, the greatest city in the known world, and says, look what I have done at my eternal glory. And God says, really? And he curses Nebuchadnezzar with insanity, erases the human functioning in Nebuchadnezzar's brain, and leaves him like an animal who leaves his palace and wanders around in the fields eating grass. scatters proud Nebuchadnezzar in the thoughts of his heart. Mary says, I know who God is. All I have to do is look at the story. And I know that's still who God is. I know God will continue to show the strength of his arm in order to bring down the proud. This is always going to be a part of God's story. Mary, she elucidates this because she goes from citing these specific historical examples to bringing in general patterns in 52 and 53. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, multiple examples, it's happening all the time, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Mary is looking forward to what theologians call the great reversal, the upending of the world, the inverting of the pyramid schemes of the proud. Mary knows what you and I do. Most of the time, the proud are on top. Mostly the mighty sit on their thrones. Mostly it's the rich who are filled up to overflowing with good things and the rest who are sent away empty. In fact, that pattern is so consistent and so pervasive in the world that frequently we have believed it's not just the way things are, it's the way God wants things to be. So that proud Chinese emperors claimed the mandate of heaven. And proud French monarchs referred to the divine right of kings. And proud Hindu Brahmins talked about karma. People have assumed this is God's design. Look at how mighty the proud are. Surely whatever might God has, he's using it to reinforce this. But Mary knows better. She knows the stories of the work of the true God in history, who brings Pharaoh down, who scatters Nebuchadnezzar in the thoughts of his hearts, and who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Mary knows that if even the very mightiest and longest lasting of the proud are eventually brought down by the might of God, the same is true for all the proud. Right? This isn't just the proud and globally successful. Right? Mary's not just talking about those whose pride worked well enough for them that they get into history books. She's talking about all the rich, right? All the proud. Everyone who has made their lives about getting and keeping some sort of superior status. So that would certainly include Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. But it also includes the family member who thinks that the Christmas gathering is about reinforcing their superior status to the other people in the family. Who think this is really about psychological warfare and I'm going to win the competition. This is also about the people you have worked with, or even worse, worked under, who think that the point of their job is to make themselves big and the people around them small. And Mary is saying, good news. That is not God's design. That is the ugliest kind of rebellion against God's design. And if we zoom out and look at the great story God is writing, we see he will not have it. He will not let it last. God's might is beyond compare. And he uses his might to bring down the proud. This is the good news that Mary is clinging to. Or the first part of the good news. If the first truth that Mary sings of is that God's might brings down the proud, the second truth is that God's Spirit lifts up the lowly. And I want to camp out here for us because the application is not go out and bring down the proud. God is the one who does that. What we're called to, what Mary's song calls us to, and Mary and John and Elizabeth's examples show us how to do, is to live in step with a God whose Spirit lifts up the lowly. That's what we're made for, to be a part of that story. So this is the second truth, and this is where we want to land the major note in the melody. God's Spirit lifts up the lowly. Mary and all of the lowly experience God's might as mercy. When Mary says in 48, "For God has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Humble estate is lowliness. It's not sort of modesty and a refusal to brag about yourself. It is being brought low by life, knowing in your bones that if this really is a competition, I can't win. If we're fighting it out, I am never going to be the king of the hill. That's the lowliness that Mary experiences. And for people like that, for people who accept, we cannot win any game worth winning, God offers mercy. The proud experience God's might as judgment. The lowly experience God's might as mercy. God's mercy comes up twice in this song. First, in verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him. God's mercy is for those who fear him. This fear of God, which is a part of what we're called to, is not fear based in, I'm not sure what God's going to do. He might fly off the handle and pour out his wrath on me. It's not that God is unpredictable. This fear is based in knowing we come before God with no leg to stand on. We don't have anything to offer him that he needs. We can't make him owe us anything. We're totally dependent on his goodness. We're not in a position to negotiate. For people who accept that, God has mercy. Consistently, predictably, always, God's mercy is for everyone who fears him. The parallel example later in the song reinforces this. In verse 54, God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. There's an irony in there. God has helped his servant Israel. If you have a servant and a master, who is supposed to do the helping? The servant, right? Their job is to serve, to help. But God has helped his servant Israel. Unlike Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, unlike the warlords in Sudan, God doesn't view his servants as people who need to help him. He knows his servants need help. And for those of us who accept we are made to be the servants of God and we cannot even do that lowly job well, we need God to help us before we can do anything that might be construed as serving or helping him. God has mercy. The mercy of the mighty. The mercy of a king who doesn't need you, isn't counting on you to defend his kingdom or obey his laws or pay his taxes, but is so mighty that he can give without getting anything in return. If you, like Mary, can acknowledge my estate is humble, I come before God with nothing to offer him. God has mercy for you. And that's just the beginning. Mercy means forgiveness. Right? If I do something wrong and you don't hold it against me, you're being merciful. But God provides more than merely mercy to the lowly. Not less. All of us are in need of mercy, and God is offering. But God doesn't stop at mercy. He goes beyond that to provision. So the story here that Mary's drawing out in her song is, you know, we are rebels, or at the very least, totally inadequate servants who deserve to be fired. And God in his mercy does not fire us, doesn't give us what we deserve. But more than that, God provides for us. So it's not just, hey, you can stay on as my servant, even though you keep showing up late and forgetting to do what you're supposed to. It's, come be my child. Come be someone I take responsibility for providing for in every way. Right? This is right here in the song. God's mercy, it lifts up the lowly in 52. It fills the hungry in 53. It helps the servants who don't do any serving in 54. God is providing for the lowly, giving them everything they need to live, giving us everything we need to live. Sometimes this looks very concrete. What do you fill the hungry up with? This is not a trick question. Food. Sometimes this provision is absolutely material. Sometimes the provision is social. We're going to get to in a few minutes. Part of Mary's lowliness is that she is alone. And through Elizabeth, God provides a place for her to stay for 3 months, while she sorts out what is happening in her life. God is providing for Mary in her humble estate, in her lowliness. These kinds of concrete, material, or social provisions, they are a very real part of what God is doing. They happen occasionally on God's timing and God's terms. Jesus is going to give a sermon about this in his hometown in a few chapters and say, yeah, I have come to feed the hungry and to heal the sick, but I'm not giving every person who's hungry food right away. And I'm not healing every disease instantly, because those aren't at the heart of what I'm providing. The heart of what I'm providing is my spirit. My spirit is come to fill up the lowly. This has happened to every character in the story that we've read. First, it happened to Jesus' slightly older cousin John, who is in Mary's womb. In verse 15 of chapter 1, from the womb, John will be filled with my spirit, with the spirit of God. And then it happened to Mary in verse 35. The language is a little more subtle. We talked about this last week, that the power of God has come upon her and overshadowed her, exactly like the presence of God, the Spirit of God, descended upon the temple in history. And so Mary is filled with the Spirit. And now Elizabeth gets in on the action in verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is at the heart of God's provision for his lowly people. Not just food that will fill your belly for a few hours. Not just a friendly place to stay for a few months. But the Spirit of the living God dwelling within you forever. That is what God comes to provide for the lowly. That is who God comes to provide for the lowly. Which to me begs the question, okay, what does it actually look like to be filled with the Spirit of God? How does that work itself out? Particularly in a world that still most of the time looks like it's being run by the proud. What is it to be lowly people who are filled with the Spirit? Thankfully, we don't have to guess or imagine. We see in concrete terms what it looks like in the lives of John and Elizabeth and Mary in this text. And we see primarily two responses that the Spirit-filled have. Right? The Spirit-filled first response, they respond to God's presence with rejoicing. And then second, the Spirit-filled respond to God's lowly people with blessing. To be filled with the Spirit of this God, with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is to rejoice in God's presence and bless God's lowly people. So first, to be filled with the Spirit is to respond to God's presence with rejoicing. Mary's song begins, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That the word there, the Greek word rejoicing, in all of the ancient Greek literature that we have, it only shows up in Christian writing. It is a Jesus word. It means a current happiness that is grounded in the future. To be filled with joy and happiness that has nothing to do with current circumstance, because it has everything to do with the future reality of being fully present with God. This is a rejoicing that can take place anywhere, in any situation, because we know where we're going. That's what's going on here. Mary is using one of the most, she's writing poetry, she uses one of the common devices of poetry in the Bible, parallelism. You say the same thing twice a little differently. So my spirit rejoices in God my Savior is the second time. The first time is my soul magnifies the Lord. My soul magnifies, makes to look bigger. Your soul is a magnifying glass, and it is always pointed at something. The proud have a magnifying glass pointed at them. How am I doing? What's my status? How am I feeling? Alternatively, you could have your magnifying glass soul pointed at your circumstances. What is wrong with the world around me, with my country, or my marriage, or my job, or my hometown? Mary's soul is pointed at Jesus, is magnifying the Lord. And so she is free to rejoice in him, regardless of how she's doing or what her circumstances are like. This is the heart of rejoicing, to be able to experience real happiness no matter how dark the darkness is. Two examples, a fairly simple one for me and a fairly big one for Mary. March 29th, 2022, I got a phone call from Tim Martin, the guy who had just started work renovating our house. And he started off very honest. I appreciate that. "Zach, I have a lot of bad news. We opened up the foundation of your house and we discovered that the pipe that runs down from your kitchen sink has a hole rusted in it. And for I don't know how long, everything you have sent down the garbage disposal has not been going through the pipe, but has been pouring into your crawl space." Right. Bad news. Bad news financially. Bad news in terms of timing. Because who knows how long this problem is going to take to fix. Bad news for my ego, that this was happening and I had no idea. Right. I got off the phone happy because Tim had called me and I was sitting at the gate in PDX with Vanessa and we were about to go on our 15th anniversary trip. right? I knew where I was headed. And costly, embarrassing news didn't change where I was headed. And so I could be happy. Because I was going to spend time with someone I knew loved me. Less distracted, frazzled, and fragmented than we had been in years. And so the circumstances couldn't change the happiness that I was experiencing. That's the kind of rejoicing God is offering. Mary does not sing this song in the midst of really happy circumstances. Her estate is still humble. She is still poor in a world run by the rich. She is still a woman in a world run by men. She is still young in a world that reveres the old. She is still Jewish in a Gentile world. She is still unmarried and pregnant. But her spirit rejoices, not in any of those circumstances, but in the midst of those circumstances, her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. To be filled with the Spirit of God is to know where you are going, whom you are going to be with, and so be free to rejoice always. We get two very different but beautiful pictures of this joy in our text. The first picture comes from little baby John in Elizabeth's belly. John leaps for joy at what? At the presence of Jesus. That word for leaping, it's like a lamb bounding around a meadow. Just too much enthusiasm and energy to be contained in one body. Right. Some of us went caroling at Corvallis Manor last night, and like this caroling was 20 Calvin folks standing and singing, I would say somewhat joyfully, and Linus having a one-person mosh pit during Silent Night. Right? Silent Night. That was Linus. That's joy. Right? He doesn't know any of the words. He obviously doesn't get the mood, but he gets that he's surrounded by people who are happy to be with him, and he can't contain it. Right? That's not just for little bitty babies. Right? If you had the blessed, wonderful privilege of knowing Lorraine Garrison in the flesh, you know that a person can be 90 years old and unable to lift their arms and bubbling over with this kind of joy. This kind of gladness in the nearness of Jesus. That joy comes out like that, like Linus and his holy mosh pit. Sometimes, though, joy is profoundly thoughtful. Right? Mary's spirit is rejoicing in God, her Savior, and then she launches into a song that is so rich and considerate and dense in its biblical theology that some scholars have argued there's no way Mary could have written this, by which I would say they're betraying their own bias of if you don't have a PhD, you can't write like this. Right. This Mary's joy comes out as profoundly meditative, considered. Right. This is how people filled with the Spirit of Jesus talk about God the way Mary does here. Thoughtful, rigorous, accurate, and filled with joy. Listen to me tell you twice a fundamental truth. You won't have a hard time, I think, telling which one is rejoicing. First one, you are a sinner. And you need somebody to save you. So you better trust in Jesus before it's too late. Second one. You are a sinner. And you need somebody to save you. And Jesus knows exactly who you are. And he gave his life in exchange for yours. Come. Put your trust in him. Spirit-filled people tell the truth joyfully because the God of joy is with us always. So the Spirit-filled respond to God's presence with rejoicing. Second response, the Spirit-filled respond to God's lowly people with blessing. This story, we spent a lot of time on the song that Mary sings, but this story doesn't start with Mary's song. Mary's song is actually a response to being blessed by Elizabeth. Mary comes to see her cousin Elizabeth, and the Holy Spirit, it couldn't be anyone else, lets Elizabeth know that Mary is pregnant, right? Like 3 or 4 days pregnant at this point, not visible. And not just that she is pregnant, but that somehow this tiny baby in her womb is God. Elizabeth says, "How is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Not just the mother of my cousin once removed, the mother of my Lord, my God, my King is in your belly." This is a Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed blessing that Elizabeth is giving. And what a blessing it is. The word blessing shows up again and again and again in Scripture. It means to bless someone is to speak good words to them that they really need to hear. Right. Like you might speak good words to me, "Hey, Zach, I like your sweater. Thank you." But that's not blessing, because those words aren't necessary and life-giving for me. Blessing is, those are necessary good words, and that's what Elizabeth gives Mary here. Put yourself in Mary's shoes, right? She's, we don't know exactly, but 12, 13, 14 years old. She's been visited by an angel of the Lord who has told her that she is now pregnant, although she is a virgin and is unmarried. She is now pregnant in a society that if it followed the letter of its own law, would stone her to death. And our text begins, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah." Mary's up in the northern part of Israel, and she takes about a 70-mile journey on foot by herself to Judah, the southern part of the land, to visit her cousin. Right, so this teenage girl spends we don't know how many days on the road by herself, chewing over these bizarre double realities of God has given me this unique, immeasurably good role in his story, and I expect everyone who finds out about it to hate me. She spends 3 or 4 or 5 days alone with those thoughts, and then she gets to Elizabeth's house, and Elizabeth blesses her. Mary doesn't have to tell her the bizarre, confusing, embarrassing story of what has happened to her. Elizabeth's Spirit-filled already knows and is already delighted. What a gift, what a blessing for the first person Mary talks with about what's happening to her, to respond like this. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Those are good words Mary needed to hear. That was a blessing. And it was a costly one. Put yourself now in Elizabeth's shoes. Elizabeth, after decades of not being able to have a baby and living with the shame of that, has finally conceived. She's 6 months pregnant, right? She's past the time when she should be worried about a miscarriage. Everything is looking up for her. Finally, her life is going to be full and good. And in the middle of a society that very much believes in shame by association, of not getting near scandal, lest you become a part of the scandal, an unmarried pregnant teenager shows up on Elizabeth's door. Right. In the culture's eyes, here is an invitation to go right back down into shame. And Elizabeth jumps at the chance. Sees it as an honor and a privilege to bring this lowly, tainted person, not just into her arms, but into her home for months. Come have a place here with me. This is not a cheap blessing, cheaply given. This is Elizabeth communicating to Mary. Any sacrifice is worth it for the joy of your presence. I'm willing to pay any cost because I get to be with you. That's the kind of blessing you can only give filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Filled with the Spirit who saw no sacrifice as too big, who is willing to pay any cost to be with you. If the world is really run by the proud, and we're engaged in this relentless competition for status, then what Elizabeth should do is shut the door in Mary's face. Never speak to her again. But if this world belongs to Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him, the joy of having us with him, endured the cross and despised the shame, if this world is really run by the God who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, and being found in that human form, humbled himself further, even to the point of death, so that he might be with us, then the blessing Elizabeth gives makes perfect sense. Friends, there is a God whose might brings down the proud. Even more importantly, there is a God whose Spirit fills up the lowly, fills us up to the point that we actually start overflowing with his blessings and become a part of the story he is telling, the story of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not just being mighty, but exercising your might for bringing down the proud and filling up the lowly. Open our eyes, Lord, to see ourselves as lowly and loved. Lowly enough that we need your mercy. Loved enough that you provide for us, even at the cost of your Son, even to the extent of giving us your Spirit. May he fill us to overflowing, and may we live lives of increasingly joyful blessing in his name. Amen.